Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 1:1. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary for you to do this, this is a time given to you if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is a great time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for the ability to gather together and to be able to receive your word by means of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your tremendous gifts. And we do ask, Father, that your spirit continue to enlighten our hearts. We thank you for another week of your word. And as the weeks pile up, Father, we thank you for the ability to gain great wisdom concerning you, your son, and being conformed to that image. And we do ask that you do so again tonight in Christ's name. Amen. So we're beginning 1:1 and we've made it up to verse 9. So just to get the context again, this is the first time that God is going to, starting in the book of Joshua, speak to Joshua. He will do so several times. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, or I have given them, to the sons of Israel. For each place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I have spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? And so he repeats himself again, be strong and courageous. Now remember, the command always comes after the gift. The gift is given first, and then the call for obedience. And the gift is all these promises that God has given Joshua, and then he's called to obedience. Now, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And again, God repeats. In conclusion, the Lord not only repeats his exhortation to firmness, be strong and courageous, but he repeats the promise that he gave in verses 5 and 6, which is, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. And that is the reason that Joshua can be strong and courageous. Our greatest weapon is to know that God is with us. If you recognize that, what a weapon that is in terms of walking in this life in peace and being able to clearly and objectively apply God's truth to life, despite opposition, despite what sight may seem and temptations may come for you not to do that, to know that God is in you and with you at all times. That is a confidence builder. It's a weapon to have. It gives great strength. Now, the final challenge to Joshua as the new leader is repetition. Joshua must never forget the earliest instructions from the Lord after he has received many, many more. God's going to come and talk to him again and again. God is going to lead him into victory in many battles. He must not forget the beginning here. He must not forget his first instructions, as we must not. In other words, when the Lord gives him the instruction a year from now to take such and such a city, he doesn't take that instruction and replace old instruction. You know, it's not like we learn doctrines and throw out the old ones and we replace them with the new. We keep adding. So that's why it's wonderful to look at the soul structure. It is always growing. It's not replacing. It is always growing and getting larger and larger. And that is the house in your soul, the house of doctrine in your soul. He must not forget the most important thing here is never to depart from the law. To meditate on it day and night, to read from it. And, you know, he's going to get pretty busy out there in the battlefield. And is he going to be too busy to take time to open that scroll that he has himself written, as we noted last night in Deuteronomy 17, commanded to the king, that he transcribed his own scroll in front of the priests from Genesis to Deuteronomy. He wrote it all out for himself. Will he get too busy to open it? You know, there's a city to be taken tomorrow. I've got, you know, plans, military plans. Is the positioning of his troops as important as his reading of the law? Absolutely not. Because that is the first and foremost command. All right, what's the first command to Israel? Some people say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. But actually, the first command is, hear, O Israel. The Lord is your God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel. Read, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Read my word, be of my word. And so that's why this is important to note here, that he is going to be challenged with continuing to do what he does here when the heat of battle and preparation for the battle gets mighty busy. And as a believer this happens. You can get very busy and neglect the Word of God. I don't need to listen today, I'll listen tomorrow. And then you're 2 days without listening, and then after a while you get comfortable with that, and then it's 3 days, and then you don't meditate on the Word of God, and your soul constantly breathes, so if you're not being reminded of the Word of God on a daily basis, your other stuff's going in there. And very easily we can slip off the precipice into going back to what we used to do. And then, you know, our instructions and our priorities on a daily basis are not God's, but they're now conformed to the world. You must be very careful. Your positive volition is one of the most precious things, if not the actual existent, I should say, experiential gifts that you have is your positive volition, and it should be guarded at all costs. I don't think that there is Satan in the kingdom of darkness isn't working on every single one of us in some way, shape, or form to get us to lose that and to drop it. Excuse me. No believer gets so advanced that he can forget what he first learned. I know that sounds simple, but I've come across quite a few believers, and I mean, when I say a few, I do mean a few, but who would talk as if they had they were the only ones, like they were the elite of Christianity, they were the only ones who could really look into and ascertain certain complex doctrines. You know, they walked around like they were a doctor Christian, and the rest of us were layman Christian or lame Christians. You know, they always had this new doctrine and they understood stuff as no one could. That's ridiculous. There's no such doctrine on the planet. God doesn't have particular doctrines for the elite. And the masses of Christianity will never have a hope of understanding that. You know, it's like understanding general relativity, Einstein's brainchild. There's like five people in the world who can actually understand the mathematics and the theories of special relativity or general relativity. For the rest of us, it's impossible. When I taught physics in high school, and we did a bit of it. You know, when you travel through time, when you travel fast through space and time slows down, I was fascinated by all that. So I went online and I got the Idiot's Guide to Relativity. I couldn't understand that. Then I looked for the real Idiot's Guide to Relativity. I'm never going to understand such a thing. There's no such thing in Christianity. No such thing. There's no doctrine that's too complex. It just takes time for us. Revelation comes when we're ready, but none of it's too complex. There's no elite in the Christian way of life. There are none. We're all sheep. So I'm an elite sheep. You stink like a sheep. I just read that. I was looking for books on leadership today, and there was I didn't recognize the author, but it was a woman, and the title of her book was "It Smells Like Sheep," and it was a book about Christian leadership. Anyway, I'm sticking with Oswald Chambers is the book on spiritual leadership. That is fantastic. Dwight Moody has a great one too. As I said, wow, what a great sentence. See, only the idiots are in Christianity. I just wrote the worst sentence of my life here. The reality is that there's no such thing as a complex doctrine. Advancement is growth in humility and obedience. It's not some kind of upper echelon of Christianity. It's available to all of us. Can God do the impossible? Well, of course he can. And, you know, doing the impossible is getting you to learn all the truth. That's an impossible task. And yet, he's done it. Just like he got Mary pregnant without sex. Luke 1:37, that's what the angel said to Mary when he told her that she would be with child as a virgin. For Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. And that means teaching you also all the doctrines. That's on him. I mean, your true teacher is who? God the Holy Spirit. Is there anything too difficult for him to teach you? Absolutely not. And there's no such thing. Here's the hard part. This is why it takes time. The hard part is removing the ego, which acts as a fortified wall to learning. Either the attitude of, I already know that, I don't need to know that, or I don't want to repeat this doctrine again. I'm bored with this doctrine. I already know this doctrine. When you start to say things like that, there's parts of that doctrine that you will never learn. Because the Word of God is infinite. There's no depth that we can reach, and we can say, of this particular doctrine, we have all perceived all of it. None of us can say that. It's actually bottomless. That's what Paul called it, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable, meaning no bottom. We just keep going and going and going. If you're humble enough, you realize you're just scratching the surface anyway in this life. In removing the ego, again, which acts as a fortified wall to learning, if we can remove that, then the lesson can be comprehended clearly. And yes, you'll have to hear it again and again. Ego is a major problem in Christianity. It is a very severe problem in Christianity. And I see humility as one of the greatest assets to learning, if not the greatest asset to learning. And that's why every night before class I mention it. Turn from that sin, if you have it, to what? Humility. Because sin is always based in arrogance. And I am here to learn, whatever it may be, whatever God the Holy Spirit has led me to learn. And so that is humility. 1 Peter 5:6-7, famous verse that most all Christians have heard. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. See, exalting is promotion. It doesn't necessarily mean, or it can mean, promotion in life in terms of added responsibility in the church or even added responsibility at work, which all flows from humility. Humble people are able to be promoted. But really, in essence, this is spiritual promotion. Say from faith to hope. Hope having that confidence in the election and calling of God in my life. The transition from faith to hope is a great one for a believer. I think that's the crux at which it starts to really click, when the believer starts to get great and tremendous confidence in the Word of God and God's plan for their lives. And they're no longer easily turned from the left or to the right, or as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, tossed like a ship without anchor, by waves, tossed by this wave and that wave, they gain tremendous confidence in their relationship with God. That's a promotion. And who is going to get the promotion from faith, just having the faith in the Word, faith in the promises, to have an extreme, unbendable, unbreakable confidence in God's ways? The humble. Those who are humble. And the humble are, it's God's way, not my way. Right? The humble are not those who would say, all right, God's got a way and I got a way and I'm going to try and live both. That's arrogance. That's arrogance veiled. That you're hoping to veil in some kind of humility. I know that scheme well. I tried that for years. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you or promote you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And you know, in due time, when it does come to your time to be promoted in the spiritual life, and again, I do mean spiritually, nobody can stop that. Right? Who promotes? Who exalts at the proper time? God does. So if someone has it out for you, someone's going to try and get you or try and attack you or persecute you, can they stop this process of promotion in God's plan? No way. No way. And that's why, you know, Joshua is going to be a great lesson for us, because who's going to stop him from taking this land if he continues to follow God? Nobody. Nobody's going to stop him. And he's got all odds against him, fighting armies that they have no business fighting. And it's an incredible thing to have and to be a part of. In the Christian way of life, for us, it's the body of Christ. You know, in the book that Barbara gave me that I'm just absorbed with, that book, Boys in the Boat, it's just great. I recommend it to all of you. It's called Boys in the Boat. And I rowed in a crew for my freshman year at University of Rhode Island before I flunked out badly. I rowed the number two seat in a crew boat. It's an 8-man crew. And this book is not only the story of this person's life, but who's in this boat, rowed for Washington University, so it's all in local places that you may know. He talks about what is a successful boat. You know, what makes one 8-man crew faster than another 8-man crew? And it's, they each have to be rugged individuals who are willing to put up with severe physical and mental pressure. And so, in a way, they have to be individuals. But in the boat, they all have to row in sync. If they get out of sync, then the boat slows. And the fastest boats are the ones where all 8 men row as one unit. It's like one big engine, right? And so, there's a paradox of individuality, but with your team, complete loss of self. And I love it because it is truly the body of Christ. God has blessed each of us with such tremendous assets, and he asks us to be individuals, to be rational, thinking individuals, thinking in faith, growing in grace and knowledge on your own. Because no one can grow for you. No one can learn for you. No one can apply doctrine for you. So in the Christian way of life, there's a lot of individuality. But yet, with the strength that comes from our individual relationship with God, we completely humble ourselves to be servants of all. And so we're alone, yet together, as a body. And if you don't have both of those, as we'll see, if you don't have courage, confidence, or really what courage is, if you don't have confidence and humility, then it doesn't work. If you have confidence but arrogance, the arrogance will always get the best of you and you will have a tragic fall. You need both. The courage is what gives me the power to be an individual in the face, with God, of course, never alone, away from him. But in this world, it's me, God, my relationship with God, and I can face anything. Whether I have the royal family behind me or I don't. But I'm also in humility a tremendous servant of the body of Christ. And if you don't have both of those, the one that you don't have is going to overcome and overpower. We need both. That's why it takes so long. They talk about this, the crew, when they row, and they row, and they row, and they row, and they row. It takes years for it to come together, where all 8 actually learn to row in sync. In other words, to be rugged, but also be a loss of self. You have to lose yourself in the boat. And it takes years to learn that. And in the Christian way of life, it takes years to put together the balance of courage, confidence, and also tremendous servants, being servants and humble of one another, a loss of my life. Now, you see that in the disciples in the early beginning. Weren't they confident? They were. I mean, Christ, they were with Christ. Here they are, the 12 chosen ones. They understand that. They understand that because they asked, am I going to sit on, when are we going to sit in the 12 thrones and rule Israel? They had tremendous confidence, but they lacked humility. And so, you know, that's why Christ had to knock them down a few pegs so often. So again, I see humility as the greatest asset to learning. And then you gain both the individual character of a child of God who does not need people for crutches. That's part of the individuality is I don't need another person. I've got God, and that's all that I need. However, God has put all of us in a body. And so there's the other part of it is the tremendous humility and servanthood of the body. It's a great paradox, and it's a great thing to learn how to live. No greater life. So whatever we have studied must not be forgotten. You know, we learned a lot in the Gospel of John. We'll go back and we'll repeat all those principles over the years, but it must not be forgotten as we learn our current subject. You know, whatever you learn now, and a lot of it is poignant what you're going to learn for what you're facing right now in life. I mean, that happens all the time in Bible class. It will always happen in Bible class. But that doesn't mean that what you're hearing now is all that you need. It is everything that you have learned is what you need. And, you know, that means that you should always have, as he says to Joshua, meditate on these things. And you have, for us, we have the asset of God, the Holy Spirit within, who will bring it to our remembrance. Knowledge does not replace old knowledge. It adds to it. It makes it richer. New knowledge or deeper knowledge of the same subject adds to other doctrines and makes them richer. Therefore, that's when you gain that true insight into the plan of God because you understand much of His Word, much of dispensations and what God is doing, and all the assets of God, the character of God, and all that is stated in the Bible. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, it must all be known. Of course, in a lifetime, you cannot exegete and memorize, not you could memorize, but exegete and know in great depth every single verse in the Bible. I don't think any of us would live long enough to do that. But you can get a great deal of it. A great deal of it. We must restudy and restudy all that we have learned and not forget our earliest instructions. So we have here the great reminder, besides the command, is that the Lord is with him wherever he goes. So there's no need for what? Discouragement. Do they lose they lose their second battle. And it says their hearts melt. It's the same Hebrew phrase that is used of the people in Jericho when they know the Hebrews are coming. Their hearts melt. They grow. They fall into such fear that they can't even act. I can't wait to see it. It's got to all be there so we can be privy to it when we're in heaven. But just hearing about the Israelites, what they did in coming out of Egypt, they heard about all the plagues, they heard about the Red Sea, they knew all about that because Rahab tells the spies, and then they know about them beaten up on and almost annihilating the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, who they know those kings, and that they are great armies, and Israel almost pretty much annihilated them. And so while they're in the city walls, before Israel even gets close, they're all melted with fear. The Hebrew says that they lost their spirit. A loss of the ruach. The ruach in the Hebrew means the spirit. And that loss of spirit is a phrase that means, you know, when you get so fearful, you can hardly move. You know, like frozen solid. And then they hear. Can you imagine the sound? We think of, maybe you pictured in your mind what it was like, and I'm going to show you all of it, how those walls came down. See, there's a bottom wall, then there's a whole mound of dirt, and then there's another wall on top of that. That's the wall that came down. Just tons and tons of bricks and mortar all at once crashing. Can you imagine the sound it made while you're inside? From every direction, there's a crashing of rocks, and you're already afraid. What do you think happened then? Their fear just jumped. You know, and here comes Israel just running up that dirt hill to kill them all. I can imagine the fear. And, you know, so to Joshua, there's great fear of those who have opposed God now. You see the position. You've got Israel on the outside who have no fear, and you've got the people of Jericho on the inside who are full of fear. And who is what? You have the elect of God who, at least for this generation with Joshua, they're going to follow him and be pretty obedient. So there's most of them are filled with great peace and confidence in victory. And then you've got those who are heathens and oppose God for centuries. And just the thought that Jehovah is showing up at their doorstep makes them so fearful. And see, God wants to remove that from our lives because fear is a very big problem in Christianity and in life in general for people. People are afraid of life. You know, they fear one thing. If you fear one thing, it's easy to fear a second thing. If you fear two things, it's way easier to fear three. It increases. It has like a snowball effect. And do you need some water, Bree? And when that snowball affects, all of a sudden people fear life. And then when you fear life, you can't move. You know what you really lose when you fear life is your identity. All you are is a leaf in the wind reacting to this thing and that thing because you're full of fear. You get pushed this way and pulled that way because all you are is fearful. And you lose your identity as a person. And God no longer, God has every fallen, you know, we're all fallen, so all of us can fall into that fear. And God is in the business of removing it. So God's presence as a divine warrior ensures perseverance and ultimate victory under difficult circumstances. See, as he says, again, I am with you. And he has repeated this. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because I'm with you. They lose the second battle. Their hearts turn to fear just like the people in Jericho did. That's that. They use the same Hebrew phrase, the Jews, because they lose the second battle. All of a sudden, and Joshua loses his faith after that second battle. But yet God is with him, and God will reveal to him that he is. It's a great advantage over the enemy to know that you are going to win. I'm going to win this. One way or the other, I'm going to win. That puts you at a great advantage over your enemy. In the church age, our enemies are the flesh, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness. Three enemies to the believer. God is with you, in you. His doctrine, His word is in you. Are you going to be defeated by these foes? No. No, I am not. And see, that's faith goes to hope. Right? It's another tunk. But that doesn't mean the things of faith go away. It means that your faith has grown to the strength of hope. And you're on your way to love, which is faith, confidence, and then, you know, then that ends up in maturity. There is a great advantage over the enemy to know that you are going to win. There is added to this advantage the understanding that God, who is with you and in you, will not. And I say it three times because of Hebrews 13 as we looked at. Three times the negative is used that he will never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. And that's the one who's going to give you the victory. So what does this mean? Knowing I'm going to win, but knowing that God is the one who's winning. Correct. So I know I'm going to win, but it's really not me fighting. My volition is in this. My faith is in this. My life is invested in it. Absolutely. But it's truly God that gives the victory. The battle's the Lord's. And so we get these two wonderful things together. You can see how excited I am about them because I've never seen them this way before. That's why when we return to things that we have learned, there's so much to it. There's such depth to it, as because it's God's word, that there's nuances of it that when we put it together, we see it. We see the same thing, but just in a slightly different light. And it adds a depth of wisdom. You know if you know a skill, if you have a skill, and over the years you've learned subtleties of that skill, and it gives you tremendous confidence and knowledge, and therefore, and even the ability to face new problems with that skill, because you know it so well. The same with doctrines that we learn. Confidence and humility are wonderful assets, and they are even greater assets when they're found together. You know, a person who's confident but arrogant does have power. They don't have great power because the arrogance will always catch up with them. So their power is short-lived, and it's not a great power, but it's a power. I saw it in the high schools. You know, there was when I worked the high schools, there was the confident kid, and there was the kid who wasn't. And definitely the confident kid was usually the arrogant type, and I'm like, that arrogance is going to catch up with you. But yet, in the high school social setting, those kids had the power. There's a power to it. But it's nothing alone. Alone, it is ends up being weakness, a false, empty confidence. It always catches up with you. The empty part always catches up with you. But when confidence is mixed with humility, together, they're exponentially strong. And I mean I mean that as in, so you have one thing that's powerful, right? You have another thing that's powerful. So you put them together and you got power times two. But when it comes to virtues, God's virtues, you take virtue one and virtue two, you put them together. You don't get the power of two virtues. You get the power of like 10 virtues. See, it's like a squared function. I was actually going to put some formulas on the board, but I was like, yeah, I might even still do it because I miss it. But a squared function increases exponentially because it's an exponent. So, you know, you go from 2 to 4 to 16, right? 4 squared is 16. To 256 into the next one. I don't know the rest. I used to know them. But, right, it increases like that. Instead of a straight line, you know, where I add 1 and 1, I get 2. This is adding 1 and 1 and getting 4. Because together, they're stronger than they are alone. And I got a great example. It's from this very book, Barbara. This is a great book. A man from Washington State who pulled cottonwood trees out of the forest with his two draft horses, and he did this back in during the Depression. It was the only way he could make money. He pulled cottonwood trees out of the forest with his two draft horses, and he said that they pulled as if they were one horse. Their movements crisply synchronized, and they pulled with all their heart. When horses pulled like that, he said, they could pull far more than twice what each one could pull alone. So here, one horse can pull, say, 1,000 pounds. The other, and so can the other. You put them together, and they can tow way more than 2,000 pounds, because they're so synchronized. And because of that, they can pull even more. Divine virtues are like this. So confidence, humility, add to it happiness, peace, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, it's ninefold. Right? So it's not, and that's not 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 of 9, you know, 9 equals 9. It is all of that together equals millions, you know. It's a squared, cubed function. And that's why God has such a great plan for us, and I think as things start to click, if people stay with it long enough, the growth to maturity skyrockets. And that's an enjoyable life. That's the best place to be. It truly is what Paul said. I described it as a resurrection life. As if he was in heaven already. And he wrote in Philippians 3, and not that I've attained it yet, but I press on until I get it. And see, therein that lies that tenacity. Tenacity. The presence of God is the greatest weapon of a chosen servant. This is, again, it's part of the whole package that God gives us. And part of this package is confidence in the fact that God is with you. So when Israel loses the second battle, does God desert them? Oh, heck no. No, no, no. He never deserted them. Even those who deserted him, he let them wander for 40 years. They say, wow, God's vindictive, huh? Well, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But, you know, why 40? They gave him 40 years to recover, didn't it? Didn't it give him 40 years to wisen up? Of course it did. The presence of God is the greatest weapon of a chosen servant. The battle is truly the Lord's, and he's always with you. He's the invisible warrior standing behind us that the enemy cannot see. And I love the imagery of that. There's a great picture of it's a drawing that someone did, I've seen it several times, of a man sitting at a chessboard and Satan's on the other side of the chessboard. And he's playing, the man's playing, and he's like very stressed out playing chess with Satan. And it's either an angel or the Lord, I can't remember, is behind him, like invisibly, with his hand on his shoulder. You know, it's a great painting, whatever it is. The Lord is right behind him, but he's kind of like, it's painted in a way that makes him look more like a spirit or a ghost. So Satan can't really see him, but the believer has him always. And this is the perfect example is David against Goliath. The battle is the Lord's. David knows the battle that the Lord's on the battlefield, but Goliath doesn't. He's a big, loudmouth jerk. And he doesn't know he's going down that day, but David did. This little, scrawny, scrappy teenager. He's just a kid. He is invisible, an invisible warrior standing behind us that the enemy cannot see, in whom we know is standing ready and able to do exactly what is needed and to do so righteously and justly at the exact time that it's needed. So I say, I'm not delivered from the situation today, but I know I will be. Is it tomorrow? Maybe, maybe not. But you know, when it comes to this, and I have my confidence in the Lord with mixed with my humility, I say, Lord, you deliver me in your timing because I want it to glorify you to the maximum, not my time. Because you're way smarter at this than I am, obviously. Yeah, isn't it a funny thing to say God is smarter than me and call it humility? Like virtuous. That God is stronger, wiser, smarter than me. And I call that a virtue. Really, it's just being sane, isn't it? It's really just being normal. God the warrior will transform an unknown wilderness into a familiar territory. Meaning that the Cisjordan, the opposite side, the western side of the Jordan, they have no idea what it's like over there. It's not like they can pull out topographical maps and analyze the terrain before they go into battle. They don't know where the mountains are. Where are the valleys or what they call the wadis that you could actually travel through? They don't know anything about the land. And there's only certain ways you can travel, especially where they're going first. It's very mountainous. From that Jordan ravine, the Jordan valley, they're like 800 feet under sea level. When they go in, they got to start going up. Jerusalem's at like, I forget, like 1,000 feet or something. It's 2,000 feet above the Jordan Valley. You know, they've got some terrain to cover. It's not just some nice flat land so they can go this way or that way. Which way do you want to go? You're actually forced to go in certain ways because you can't travel the other ways. And so they don't know what it's like, but God is going to make it a familiar territory for them. And I love this point because God is going to transform for us, each of us, the unfamiliar territory of agape love, virtue, fruit of the Spirit, whatever, into all of that. I shouldn't call it whatever. Agape love, what did you know of it? Virtue, divine virtue, what did you know of it? The fruit of the Spirit, even if you knew of it, say you were in a prep school or something and you learned of it, what did you really know about it? All of that, that virtue is completely unfamiliar, not only to the unbeliever, but also to the new believer. The day I'm saved, I don't know anything about this. And I carry with me the neurons that are already mapped out with the garbage that has been in my mind for years before I start learning the Word of God. This is all unfamiliar territory to me. But with time, is it not true that love, God's love, starts to become familiar? Faithfulness, humility, gentleness, it all starts to become familiar. Having joy in the midst of circumstances, whether they're good or they're bad, starts to become a familiar way of life. And you start to gain to know that life. And with knowing that life, you actually more easily know when you're out of that life. You know, my peace is gone, my happiness is gone, my faithfulness is gone. Where in the world did it go? And you can actually understand quickly that you are walking in sin outside of the plan of God. And so, yeah, I'm getting back in. See, that's my comfort. It starts to become a comfortable place. The plan of God. Think about that. The perfect plan of God that's designed by a perfect God starts to become more comfortable for the fallen creature than outside of it, which is the world system and everything else he was before. All sin nature mastery was comfortable before. That's all we knew. We got comfortable with it, as rotten and awful as it was. And yet now, the plan becomes more comfortable. That to me is a miracle of miracles. That is more of a miracle than knocking down the walls of Jericho. God can move matter with nothing. You know, how hard is that for him? Splitting a Red Sea is like you taking a glass of water and dumping it on the ground. I don't know. It's easy for him. But to take a fallen creature, regenerate him, and transform him into the image of Christ, that is the true miracle. Therefore, as a positive believer in the church age, you're a walking miracle. And you should see yourself as that. That won't give you arrogance either. It'll give you actually more humility. Because that's what God... What has God done? Am I the one who has worked to make such fruit in this life? Man, you know for a fact that you did not. So therefore, all solutions to problems boil down to fellowship with God, walking with Him. And of course, this is included in the word fellowship, is knowledge of the Word of God, application of the Word of God. If we don't have those, we can't walk with Him. Remember, fellowship is a like-mindedness. It's a partnership. And when we're with Him, we fight the good fight of faith. We apply the proper doctrines according to the proper circumstances. And so we have in Ephesians 3, 17 through 18, Paul says, I pray. This is one of his prayers in Ephesians. It's a great one after Ephesians chapter 1. In chapter 3, he says, I pray these things, and I just give you this part, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And this word for dwell does mean to be at home. In other words, Christ is in every believer, but is he at home or in a dwelling type of situation with the way that you think, with the way that I think? And is he at home with that? And when we have the plan of God becomes comfortable for us, obviously it is the most comfortable place for Christ as well. And so therefore there's a comfort of relationship. So Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in agape love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, right? See, you're not alone. You're not an island, even though your relationship with Him is individual. But with all the saints, what is the breadth, length, height, and depth? And those are all that God is. You know, in His power, His servitude, everything would be included in those four words. So now he adds in verse 9 to Joshua, again, be a reminder, be strong and courageous. And he says, do not tremble or be dismayed. And so what we have is a positive command. A positive command, we have a ton of them in the New Testament, of course, as well, is do this. The negative command is don't do that. Right? So we have both of them here. We have be strong and courageous, and do not be fearful or dismayed. So fulfilling the positive command eliminates negative results. In other words, if I'm strong, can I be strong and fearful at the same time? No. Can I be courageous and fearful at the same time? No. Can I be dismayed and strong at the same time? No. So when I fulfill the positive command, I eliminate the negative result of bad thinking. Bad thinking would give me fear. Bad thinking would make me dismayed. In other words, confused. Right? Dismayed means disheveled, confused in my mind. And you know, the believer who gains the courage and strength in the plan of God is... Do we get confused at times? Yeah, sure. But that doesn't mean that we don't apply whatever truth that we think will work. that we think is applicable to this situation, we do so with confidence, knowing that, you know, I don't have to get every call right, do I? I'm not here. I'm not called here to be in perfection. I'll do what I think is right here. And if it's not, God will reveal that to me also, and then I'll apply what is right. I'll eventually get it right. See, that's confidence. And so it eliminates the negative, and so the negative command is also fulfilled simultaneously. So one may ask, why doesn't God just give us the do's and not the do nots? I mean, if I follow the do's, then I'm not going to do the do nots. This is all sounding very simple, isn't it? If I fulfill the do's, then I'm not doing the do-not-dos. Do-do. Why doesn't God just give us the positive commands what to do and leave out the negative commands what not to do? You're a fool if you think that you're wise enough to get along with just one and not the other. Because it really is repetitive. You know, do not be immoral. And side by side with love one another, right? You got be faithful. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, and don't commit adultery. Thank you, God, for the second part, because I thought I could love my wife as Christ loves the church and go run around with other women. You know, you think, why the repetition? Because it is. The negative with the positive is somewhat repetitious. And it... The reason is that we're sheep. We need both. If you think you're wise enough to get along with just the positive commands and I don't really need the negative commands, you're a fool. God gives us what we need to succeed and more so. God gives us everything that we need. And funny enough, he repeats himself in his own book. He repeats himself in the same chapter of his book. Be strong and courageous, 3 times. So, you know, God gives us what we need and more so, so that we can come to an understanding of his plan for our lives as easily and as quickly as possible. You know, the normal Christian life begins at maturity. The vessel that is useful to the master, the vessel of honor, begins when the believer has moved from faith to hope to love. His faith has grown to hope. His hope has grown to love. He's able to be an individual strong with his Lord before all opposition and in the body of Christ as a servant of all. He has identity, which is unique as a child of God, and yet he has lost his life for the sake of God and for God's body. As you treat the least of these my brethren, so you've treated me. And so that is when God can put us into his use, his service. So God repeats commands. He gives us negative commands. He repeats the command in a different way. Right? He shows us, he records in the Old Testament so that we can see by example, so we can apply New Testament principles, which are not of the law, to the experiences that we read about with Joshua and Moses in Israel. And we see the results of faith and faithlessness. We see the results of idol worship, which still exists today. And we see the result of these things in practice in the Old Testament and apply it to our practice of the New Testament commands. God gives us a lot. And truly more than we'll ever be able to use in this lifetime. And so that's why he does so. He desires you to have his highest and best in time, in this life. And so he has given you so much so that you can come to an understanding of his plan for your life as easily and as quickly as possible. No, there are no doctrines that are too complex for the masses. We're all in the masses. There's no elite. So first we have strong. What does that mean? Strong in faith. Strong in faith means patience, perseverance. I will not quit, and I will be patient. When I lose my patience, as we all do, then I will return to it. I'll recover and return to it. When I want to give up, I grow weary and start to lose heart. I will consider my Lord. I will consider the one who has borne against himself such hostility as sinners, and yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood through the pores of his skin. That's all from Hebrews 12. I will consider him, and I will not quit. Strong in faith, patience, and perseverance. Yeah, and there are days you say to yourself, I'm never going to be able to do this. I'm never going to make it. This is all going to just go completely a big flop. I think the church is just going to fall apart. It's just going to be a huge flop. It's not going to work. I don't say that as much. I don't say that in my mind as much as I used to, but in my human nature, it comes across my thoughts from time to time. I'm human. It's all going to go to pot. What am I going to do then? I'll do something else. I mean, obviously, I'm going to do something else. But, or you see me on the street corner, bumming cigarettes and, you know, need beer. Then you guys will just drive right by. Anyway, if those times come, you don't quit. There's something in you that says, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop. What is in you that has done that? The knowledge of what you've had so far. It's not your positive volition of the most precious things that you have. The doctrine that's already in your soul, which you can slowly lose. It can decay and erode in the mind of a person. As a person goes back, backslides, goes back into reversionism, they can forget the things. That's why he says to Joshua, don't forget these things. Read from the book every day so you don't forget it. And we can. But with what you have, you persevere. Courageous means to be strong and firm in determination, to harden one's mind. Opposition says, life says, I'm not going to have perfect peace. To hell with that. Yes, I am. That's courage. I'm pressing. I'm going to keep pressing on. Right? It's like Mabel used to say. I'm pressing on. We are pressing on. We are going, and I don't care how long it takes. I'm not quitting. And that's the courage to put one foot in front of the other and to press on. The Christian way of life is not always a comfortable life. You realize that, right? A marvelous article. There's a guy who writes blogs that I like very much. His name's Matt Walsh. I actually recommend his blogs. He's a Christian man. He's on The Blaze. His blogs are posted up there. He was writing a blog about someone had sent him a text or a tweet or whatever they do, saying Matt had wrote an article about the demand for $15 an hour minimum wage, which is already proven already in the cities where the minimum wage is too high, to completely, not completely yet, but tremendously hurt the businesses that have done it and the economy. And economics 101, you would learn that there shouldn't be a minimum wage. There should be no such thing, actuality. In free market capitalism, there should be no such thing. If you're willing to work for a dollar and your labor is worth a dollar an hour, go for it. If you've got skills that can earn you $2 an hour, then you'll get that job. And with that, you can learn skills and you can go up the ladder to a $15 an hour job with good skills. Anyway, the person, his complaint was, this is a young person working at Burger King or something. It's like in his early 20s. It says, Matt, you don't understand, because you have a lot, that it's hard to be comfortable earning a minimum wage. It's hard to be comfortable in life earning a minimum wage. And Matt replied to him perfectly, saying, you know, flipping burgers and cooking French fries is not supposed to be a lifelong endeavor. You're not supposed to be comfortable at minimum wage. Right? It's the dregs of laborious work that makes no money leads us to reach for something more. And then we become entrepreneurs. We become assets to the community rather than wanting to fry French fries and have everybody else in the world pay me lots of money so I can be comfortable. That was the complaint. I can't be comfortable. I can't have an apartment, an iPhone, a PlayStation 4, Netflix, cable. I can't have these things at $50, $10 an hour. You know, and I'm just reading in that book. It's the book takes place in the 1930s during the Depression, and what people had. Oh my God! And that suffering created the greatest generation that this country has ever seen. And it is because they reach for more. The Christian way of life is not like that. You know, that's the prosperity teaching. You follow God, and everything's going to be awesome. No way. God wants you, as Paul said, I haven't attained it yet, and I reach forward to the upward call of which I was called by Christ. And when does he say that? When he's in prison. Knew that he was supposed to be there. And God had revealed to him that he should have been. For the furtherance of the gospel. He didn't commit a crime. The idea that life should be just comfortable all the time is nonsense. You're going to go through tough times, very tough times. And it's at those times where you can learn peace, God's peace, like you've never learned it before. And don't look to other people and say, why are their lives so much easier than mine? Why is their marriage so much better than mine? Why is their job so much easier than mine? Why do they get a house and I don't? Which is a good question for me. See, that's the human part. Why God has put you in a place so that you can learn his peace and have his peace despite the obstacle. If you can learn to have his peace despite the obstacle, you know his peace more than a person who hasn't had the obstacle. And what are we doing here anyway? What is this for? That we sign up for the plan of God so that we can have comfortable lives. Maybe you did at the beginning, and the Word of God told you, You want to follow me, Christ said? You pick up that cross and you follow me. If you pick up that cross and you follow me, you will know me like no one else knows me. And isn't that, when you start to know Christ, you say, well, that's what I really want. I mean, that's what I desire more than riches and gold is him. And meaning him, I want to know his mind, I want to know his ways. That's why Paul said, I want to know him, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know what it's like to be conformed to his death. Why do you want such a thing? And that's after he wrote, I've lost everything. Everything. But he said, all the stuff that I valued before, I count it as piles of steaming dung compared to the plan of God in my walk with Christ. And that's why God allows the adversity. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. And with that, and that pressure, and that dokimazo testing, that we actually gain greater strength and courage. Wow, I am wordy lately. That's a great thing. I know it. So, I'm not going to go too far over. This actually, well, I'll show you this so that we can see what it eliminates. So the strength and the courage eliminates what? In verse 9, do not tremble or be dismayed. Do not fear. This is being, tremble means to fear, be feared, or have fear, be of alarm, terrified, or dreaded. In being, having that in you. Having dread, terror, alarm, or fear. And dismayed means to be broken or beaten down. And actually, this right here describes the people in the walls of Jericho right at this time. This is what they have in their hearts, because they know they can't defeat Israel. If Sihon couldn't beat them, if Og couldn't beat them, there's no way we're going to be able to beat them. And they're coming. There's 2 million of them right there. You know, it's a two-hour walk to Jericho from the Jordan. They're not far. If it's a quiet enough night, you could probably stand up at the walls of Jericho and hear them. And actually, when they cross over the Jordan, they're going to celebrate the Passover. And you celebrate the Passover, you're going to be blowing trumpets, there's going to be singing, they're going to sing the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. These people on the walls of Jericho are going to hear all of it. 2 million people strong. And that's what they have. See, these are the people that oppose God. This is what there is in store for all who oppose God. Eventually, is tremble or dismay. But with us, strength and courage to the positive believer. And we'll just look at those a little bit more, and then we can move into the very next section. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for providing for us the information and the truth so that we may pursue a life that is beyond dreams. We thank you so much, Father, for it, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Dream that I could speak to.